Right. Good morning, Veritas. Like Jordan said, it's a joy to be with you this morning. My name is Tyler. I get the privilege of being on the family ministry staff down in Veritas Cedar Rapids. Before that, I got to do ministry actually in this area for about 5 years. My wife and I lived like two blocks that way. I was here once this past summer, and the weather was also terrible that day too. And so if the trend continues, I think I'm coming back sometime in June and maybe just plan to dress accordingly that day. But it's a joy to be with you. I have a special place in my heart for Veritas Urbana, not just because I love the guys on the team here, Taylor and Jordan and Jess and everybody, but also because I got to be part of this community for about 5 years. The Centerpoint Urbana community, and my mom has taught at the primary for like 10 years, and so we love it up here. Jump at every opportunity we get to come spend time with you. So this morning, as we dive into God's Word, I'm kind of picking up similarly to what Jordan talked about last week. If you were here last week, you heard Jordan talk about how he has this friend that he's never actually met, but he's convinced that they would be good friends if they actually did meet, named Ray Ortland. And I was like, man, I kind of feel that way about this guy too, but it's not Ray Ortland. It's a guy that was born like 1,700 years ago in 354 AD, and his name's Augustine. And even though we didn't speak the same language, and we would have no idea what each other was talking about, I feel like I kind of get him, right? I feel like I kind of get Augustine. And the reason that I say that is because I didn't grow up a Christian. He didn't grow up a Christian. And his story kind of goes like this. He didn't grow up a Christian. He was very smart. He had a Christian mom, though. And he spent the first 31 years of his life kind of chasing back and forth different opportunities or convictions, trying to find some source of satisfaction or meaning in life. So he was an accomplished academic. He tried a couple of different religions. He tried no religion. He tried living totally hedonistically and chasing after pleasure for its own sake. He tried living a good, moral, pure life. But no matter what he did, he was marked by this constant feeling that what he was after was just outside of his reach. Like that he needed something, but he just couldn't quite get it. He could never get to a place of assurance or confidence about the meaning of his life. And then he was walking in his garden one day in Milan, and he heard a kid from the next house over singing, "Take up and read, take up and read." We don't know what if that was part of a song from back then or if it was part of a game or something like that, but Augustine heard the words "take up and read," and he interpreted them as a sign from God that he needed to read the Bible. And so he did. So he picks up his Bible and he opens to Romans 13. I don't recommend this as a Bible reading strategy, but he kind of did the like open and point thing. And he pointed to Romans 13 and he read a couple verses from Romans 13 and he came to this realization that he actually knew what he needed. That what he had been chasing after his entire life was something that had been right in front of him the whole time. And he says about his conversion to God, "You were within me, but I was outside, and there I sought you." Right? That's 1,700 years ago language of saying, the answer was right here the whole time. It was Jesus the whole time, but I was looking in all of the wrong places. Right? The real answer, the only real source of the hope and satisfaction that he was chasing after was there the whole time, and he knew it, but he just didn't want to believe it or he had forgotten it. And I'll be honest, I know what it's like to chase after hope in all the wrong places too. Right? And I would wager that in a room this size, not only do most of you know what it's like to look for hope in all the wrong places, but some of you, maybe even right now, in some situation that you're going through, have gotten to a place where you're looking for answers to the problem of your life and you've forgotten that the real answer has been right there all along. And so before we get to our text for today, I want to address a couple of different people groups in the room. And for some of you, you'll hear the message this morning and you'll go, "I have never thought about it this way. Like I'm just now realizing that I've been putting my hope in all the wrong places," and you need to hear this. Some of you will say, yeah, I get it. This sounds a lot like what we talk about every week here, and I know that that's true because I know that you go to a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church, and that's great. But some of you hear it every week and yet have forgotten how important it is. And my challenge to you is to turn off that sensibility in us that goes, "I've been a Christian for longer than this guy's been alive, and so like I probably don't need to listen to what he has to say." And then lastly, there are some of you who both know this and believe it to be true, but will benefit this morning from a beautiful reminder of God's faithfulness. And so I encourage you to lean in. Let's jump into our text for this morning. We're going to be in Romans chapter 4. If you're using one of the Bibles in the chairs near you, it's page 640, and I'll give you a minute to turn there, but we're going to pick up the end of Romans chapter 4. All right, Romans 4, we'll start with 13 through 15. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would inherit the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. If those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made empty and the promise nullified, because the law produces wrath, and where there is no wrath, there is no transgression. So, a quick refresher. Although I know some of you, this will be review. Again, you've been in the book of Romans for a while, and you will be. But we find ourselves, Paul is writing to Christians in the diaspora, right? Jews and Gentiles spread out all over the world, particularly in the ancient Near East and into Rome. And he's kind of building this argument that to be a Christian does not mean that you have to become Jewish, or that you have to boast in the faith or in your adherence to the law or in the fact that you're a descendant of Abraham. And so he's kind of answering a number of questions that were raised at the end of chapter 3 that Jordan talked about last week. Namely, is God the God of both the Jews and the Gentiles? And if so, how does that work itself out in relation to the law to which the Jews have been bound since the time of Moses? Were people justified by the law, as was the belief of the Jews of the day that Paul is writing? Did it have to do with the fact that they were descendants ethnically from Abraham, the father of the faith, or was it something different entirely? And Paul is making the point that the promises that God made to Abraham, even the father and founder of the faith all the way back during his life, were not made through the law, but came to Abraham because he believed in God. And so when God says, when Paul talks about the promise here, he's not just referring to one specific promise necessarily, but he's saying all of the promises that God made to Abraham are encapsulated in this covenant promise that was brought to Abraham not because he was good enough, but because God was faithful. And so Paul refers to this as Abraham and his descendants having the inheritance of the world or being heirs of the world. And if you look in your Old Testament for where does God tell Abraham that his descendants will be heirs of the world? Or where does God tell Abraham his descendants will inherit the world? You won't find anything, right? You'll find some things that are close, but you're not going to find that exact phrase anywhere in the Old Testament, because Paul is using that phrase, heirs of the world or inheritors of the world, to encapsulate the covenant promises made to Abraham, including the promise that his offspring would be as numerous as the stars, that that they will inherit a promised land, and that through them blessing will be brought to all the nations. But Paul clearly has in mind here something far greater than even just those three promises, which are a really big deal. I think what Paul has in mind here when he says that Abraham and his descendants inherit the world is something that he picks back up on in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 21. He says, "For the creation eagerly awaits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children." And so Paul's using this language, inheritors of the world, because he believed that the inclusion of the Gentiles within Abraham's family through the gospel was not just an answer to or a fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham, but it was another step towards the restoration of the entire creation to the condition that it had prior to Adam's sin. Right? He's saying not only are the promises to Abraham fulfilled, but actually we have a hope to look forward to the day when we will no longer be in bondage to the fallenness of the world, but set free into our glorious inheritance as God's children in the eternal kingdom, right? The time when sin will be done away with fully and finally, we get to look forward to that as Christians. We get to hope towards that there is a day when there will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, when the glory of Jesus will be so tangible among us that there won't be a sun or a moon anymore, because the glory of God will literally be the light to our eyes. And he's saying we are moving closer and closer to that. And that promise that we have to inherit that as Christians, that promised glorious future, is not something that we get because we're good enough. It's not going to be because you're a really good adherent to the law. Because even back at the time of Abraham, the law didn't have saving power. That wasn't even the point of the law in the first place. And so while the law, which actually came after Abraham, even when it did come, served a purpose, both ceremonially and societally, when it comes to being an heir of the world, the only thing that the law can ever do is show you how much you don't deserve to be an heir of the world. The law was never the means by which people were truly saved. Even Abram himself wasn't counted righteous because he was a great guy, right? It says it was credited to him through faith. So if you look back in Genesis 15:6, like from last week, it says, Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. Right? The law was not the answer to the problem. It was the revealer of the problem. The law is like a speed gun in a cop car. It doesn't stop the crime, it just reveals the crime. And verse 15, Paul even goes so far as to say that not only does the law not save you from sin, but law isn't even the thing that produced your sin in the first place. It merely revealed it. He says, where there's law, there's no sin. But the law reveals just how sinful we really are, because what's our natural disposition towards rules? I don't know if you're like me, but when somebody tells me what to do, my heart says, do the opposite, right? You want to see verse 15 on display? Just tell any one of the toddlers in this room to do literally anything, and then you will see what Paul means, right? The law doesn't create sin within us. It just reveals the sinfulness of our hearts that's already there. And so Paul is saying that there is an immeasurably great inheritance for those who are grafted into the family of God, just like Abraham was, which is through faith in God. And it does not come by being good or by thinking that you can adhere to the law of God. Because even when God first made the covenant with Abram, they do this ceremony in Genesis chapter 15, which is the kind of ceremony that they would do anytime you were establishing a covenant with someone, where you would take some animals and you would cut them in half. And I know this sounds kind of grotesque, but bear with me. You would cut them in half and you would spread their entrails apart like this so that there's enough room to walk between them in the middle. And the two parties that were making a covenant or an agreement with one another would both walk between the two halves of the animals, as if to say, if I don't uphold my end of this agreement, of this covenant, let this, what's been done to the animals, be done to me, right? Let me be killed. Let me be ripped in half if I don't uphold my end of the covenant. But God, knowing the sinfulness of man, all the way back in Genesis 15, they do the covenant ceremony. Who passes between the animals? Just God. Abram didn't pass between the animals because God knew all the way back then that we were sinful, that we would be unable to uphold our end of the bargain. It was a promise from God that God would be faithful to bring about Abraham's descendants as heirs of the world, knowing that the law would come and knowing that his descendants wouldn't be able to keep it. And yet by faith, or as in a minute we'll see, by hope, which is just faith in the future tense, we can be made inheritors of the world. We can be grafted into the family of Abraham and be given the righteousness of Christ and everything that entails because of our faith is in the God who keeps his promises. Our faith is in the God who kept his promise that a seed of Abraham would bring blessing to the nations. Our faith is in the God who is faithful to his promise that a seed from the woman Eve would crush the head of Satan, who kept his promise that a son of David would rule on the throne forevermore, and he kept all of them, how? Through the death and resurrection of Christ, who took upon himself as the fulfillment of all of the covenants to that point, the wrath of God, because we couldn't live up to the law, and he gave us his righteousness that we might be reconciled back to our Creator God, who is alone faithful to his promises, that we might rule and reign alongside him while we bring him glory for all eternity. We have this glorious hope, not because we're great, but because God is faithful. And we have been given the righteousness of God. And if that was it, If the only thing that Jesus' death and resurrection accomplished was our forgiveness for the penalty of our sin, that would be enough to praise him. But it didn't stop there, right? Paul goes so far as to say that we, as Abram's descendants, grafted into his family by the blood of Christ, are inheritors of the entire world. What does that mean? I don't know. Like, it's so great, it's so glorious that we've received the gospel. How much more could God lavish upon me? I don't know. He shouldn't. And yet he's not a God who is stingy. And so he's not only promised us eternal life, he's promised us the entire world. And that should change the way that we live. I'm gonna borrow a sermon illustration from John Piper, okay? So don't think that I'm very smart. This is from him, right? But if this is true, if we're inheritors of the world, if we really believe that the gospel is as good as we sing that it is, as we say that it is on Sunday mornings, if we really believe that, and then Paul says, not only that, but you're going to inherit the entire world, that would be like if I could tell you with absolute certainty that when you wake up tomorrow, there will be $1 million in your bank account, right? I don't know about you, but if I knew that tomorrow morning there was going to be 7 digits in my bank account, it would change my afternoon, right? My attitude about this rain would be a lot different if I knew that $1 million was coming my way tomorrow morning. And yet, how much more valuable than $1 million is a promise from the God of the universe that you will inherit the entire world? And I think some of us have forgotten that. Like, yeah, I go to church every week. I get it. I've been given the righteousness of Christ. I understand. Jesus died for my sins. I've been a Christian a long time. Yeah. But what does that have to do with what I have going on in my life? Like, I know that Jesus died for me, but what does that mean for me, right, when the diagnosis comes? What does the gospel mean for me when the miscarriage happens, right? When I lose my job? Like, what then? And I'm saying that if we really believed that not only would God give us his son, but he would call us inheritors of the world, that we would come to understand that the hope that we have in Christ goes far beyond just, yeah, the gospel, it's become kind of boring to me. Like, if we really understood what it meant, we would understand that without realizing it, somewhere along the line as Christians, many of us took our hope off of God and put it on ourselves. We started to forget the beauty of the glory of the gospel and everything that it entails in our lives. And so we took our hope off of the faithful God who keeps his promises. We put it onto ourselves. We put it onto our circumstances. We put it onto some man-made thing instead of the God who is faithful. I think that for a lot of Christians, you have misplaced your hope. And hope is only as good as where you put it. Right? Faith is only as good as where you put it. I'm a Hawkeye. I'm going to say something bad about the Hawkeyes, and Jordan did not pay me to do it. I'm a Hawkeye. I have been all my life. I graduated from college there. And I could say to myself every single year, man, I really hope that this year my team wins the college football national championship. And let's be honest, it ain't happening. Not in my lifetime, right? And there is no perfect equivalent, there's no perfect college football team equivalent to the certainty of a totally sovereign, ever victorious, all blessing God. But there were years when Nick Saban's Alabama felt that certain. And so, you know, 10 years ago, if you were an Alabama fan and you said, man, I hope my team wins the college football national championship this year, that would mean something a lot different than me saying, I hope my team wins the college football national championship this year, right? Those, they don't mean the same thing, even though it's the same words. The quality of their hope is different because the object of their hope is different. It's less like wishing and more like believing. Right? It's less like wanting and more like knowing. And when we put our hope in ourselves, it's a fleeting, shakable, false hope. And when we put our hope in God, the God of Abraham, the kind of hope that Abraham had, the kind of hope that's on offer for you and me because we believe in the same God that Abraham believed in, Paul uses that as an encouragement to say, your hope is not shakable. Your hope is not fleeting, Christian, because your hope is not in you. It's in the God who has always been faithful to keep his promises, and look how he's done it. And he uses Abraham as an example. So we'll pick up in Romans chapter 4, read the rest of the chapter here. So starting in verse 16, it says, "This is why the promise is by faith, so that it may be according to grace to guarantee it to all the descendants, not only to the one who is of the law, but also to the one who is of Abraham's faith, for he is the father of us all. And as it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations,' in the presence of God in whom he believed, Abraham, the one who gives life to the dead and calls things into existence that do not exist. Abraham believed, hoping against hope, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what had been spoken, 'So will your descendants be.' He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body to be already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and also the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver in unbelief at God's promise, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, because he was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to do. Therefore, it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, it was credited to him was not written for Abraham alone, but also for us. It will be credited to us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our transgressions." Raised for our justification. That is why our justification, our being made right with God, our being called co-heirs with Christ, our being saved, the most important thing which could ever happen to us, the thing on which we rest all of our hope, the thing on which all other issues of our life hinge, because if this isn't secure, then we could have everything else that the world would offer and it would be vanity. The most important thing, right, the status of our souls before a holy God, all of it must rest upon grace. It has to come from God, because if it came from us, then it would be fleeting. It would be shakable. It would leave us wanting. But grace is a sovereign work of God that guarantees within us the promise that we have been saved. If our hope is in a salvation that was by the law or by any measure of our fickle selves, then we would be chasing after an unsure hope. It is only because the promise rests upon the grace of God that we can have real hope for eternity, and as a result, a hope for today that is not just some wishful notion of hope, but an assurance that we can call faith. And don't even miss this. It's something that Paul says we don't create within ourselves, because it was done by the God who takes dead things and makes them alive. He called into existence the world. He spoke it into existence. And he didn't just do that with your life. He did that with your faith. You didn't put it there. And thank God you didn't put it there, because if you put it there, you could lose it from there. But as it stands, according to the sovereign will of God, Christians, those who are in Christ, have been given a new heart, an alive heart, by the God who ordained it from before the foundation of the world was laid, so that we may not boast, we may not trust, we may not hope in ourselves, but only in his sovereign justifying will. Ephesians 1 puts it this way: "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the beloved one." It's because God put my faith there that I can have hope that the faith is real. And in hope, Abraham, it says, believed against hope, and his hope was not rooted in himself, but he was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, because he was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to do. Right? That phrase in Romans chapter 4, that he was strengthened, is in the passive voice. It means that Abraham didn't do the strengthening to himself. It was something that God did to him, within him, so that God would be the object of his faith, and so that ultimately God would get the glory. Right? God is glorified because he's the one who gave Abraham that faith. God chooses to use faith in him as the vehicle for grace that confirms our justification, because it means that we cannot look at ourselves and boast for our hope. We only look to the one who put faith within us in the first place. If it were through any means other than faith, we could claim some level of credit for it. But instead, by grace through faith, we have only one option if we really believe the gospel, and it's to have the kind of faith that Abraham had. And really, it's the only kind of faith that would give us any reason for hope, because to hope in ourselves would be no real hope at all. In Abraham's case, it was belief in God's promise that he would bring about the fulfillment of an heir by the way of Sarah's womb. You have to love Paul's honesty here. He's in effect saying, Abraham's body was as good as dead, and Sarah's womb already was dead. She was too old and never really able to bear kids in the first place. If anyone other than God had been the one to say that this would happen, then they would have been right not to believe it. But because it was God who said it, they were right to believe it. And I don't know if any of you thought this, but when you read verses 19 and 20 in Romans chapter 4, as I was reading, I kind of had like a double take pause moment in my head, because it says that Abraham didn't waver in his faith. And I look back at Genesis 17 and I'm like, yes, he did. He did waver in his faith, didn't he? And I was like, had one of those moments, like, am I making this up in my brain? So I go back to Genesis 17. And if you read in Genesis 17, it says, Abraham fell face down, and then he laughed and said to himself, can a child be born to a 100-year-old man? Can Sarah, a 90-year-old woman, give birth? So Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael were acceptable to you. It kind of feels like Abraham's wavering in his faith a little bit, doesn't it? Like, he thinks to himself, there's no way Sarah's given birth, so we better take this into our own hands. We better have a child by Hagar. We're as good as dead. God, why don't you just accept my efforts to achieve the promise through Ishmael, who is my son, but not from the woman that you said the promise would come through? And you look at that and you're like, yeah, it kind of seems like Abraham's faith is wavering. It kind of feels like he's not really hoping against hope. But then if you were to read the rest of Genesis 17, God says, I am going to do this, and you need to go uphold your end of the covenant, and you need to circumcise all the males in your household, including yourself. And if you read the rest of the chapter, that's exactly what he does. So it feels like Abraham's faith was weakening, but then he still does what God says to do as part of the covenant promise, which means he must still kind of believe that God will be faithful, right? Why would he do that part of his end of the deal if he didn't believe God was going to uphold his end of the deal? And as I was reading this, kind of wrestling with this idea of like, I'm a good Reformed Christian. I believe that every word of the Bible is true. And so I know that the Bible can't be wrong, but it feels like the Bible's wrong here, God. What am I supposed to do with this? And it was kind of like as I was studying, God hit me with a holy 2x4. Like, that's exactly what Christian hope looks like. Falling down on your face in worship before God and laughing and saying, God, I don't understand how this can be true. I don't understand how you're going to be faithful to your promise in this situation. I can't see it. I don't understand, but I know that you're faithful, and so I'm going to do what you've called me to anyways. That even when I can't feel it, even when I don't see it, I know that my hope rests not in what my five senses tell me, but in you alone who are faithful. And so, God, I trust you. Real Christian hope is the kind of hope that says, even when I can't see it, even when I don't feel it, I'm actually more confident than what my feelings tell me or what my fleeting emotions might tell me, because I trust not in my emotions, but in the God who is faithful. I trust not in a fleeting feeling, but the God who has always, without fail, kept his promise. That's what hoping against hope means. Falling down on your face in worship, even as you laugh and say, God, only you. Because if it were me or my circumstances, there's no way this one would be coming true. It's like what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11:1. He says, faith is the reality of what we have hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. Right? That the hope that I have is more real than what's right in front of me. And yet, how often do we put our hope in the things that we can see? Lifeway Publishing, which is a Christian publishing company, they did a survey a couple years ago that found that roughly half, I think it was 49% of Americans, say that on at least a semi-regular basis, they feel hopeless. They feel completely without hope. And they asked in the survey, what are some of the things that you turn to for hope when you're starting to feel hopeless? 64% said relationships with other people, 59% said their own wisdom, 52% said financial stability. Other things on that list were children, opportunities, talents, and abilities. And listen, most of those things are not bad things in and of themselves. Like, I'm happy for you to have children. I'm happy for you to have financial stability and relationships with other people. And you could get a phone call right now, even if you had every single one of those, that would completely wreck your hope if that's where it was placed. There is no amount of financial stability. There's no amount of relationships with other people. There's no amount of wisdom or ability or talent that could not be completely destroyed with one phone call. Heck, you could do something in a moment of passion, in a moment of sin. You could do something this week that would completely remove all of those things. And then what? Where's your hope then? Like, at that point, you're not even talking about what does it mean to be an heir of the world. You're talking about what does it mean to get out of bed in the morning? Like, what does it mean to have the hope to keep moving forward? And just like it was for Abraham, when he looked at the situation in front of him, there was no reason for hope. And there will be times in your life where you'll look at the situation in front of you, and there will be no reason for hope. His body was failing. Sarah's hadn't worked in the first place. They tried to take it into their own hands, and it wasn't working out. And chasing that kind of hope, that feeling, that false sense that the world offers, that we think we can control or create within ourselves, it's like every time in a movie when somebody's lost in the desert. Eventually, at one point, when the main character's lost in the desert, there's a mirage. And they're walking, and there's like just randomly an ocean in the middle of the desert. And they're like, oh my gosh, water, right? Like the thing that I need most, it's right here in front of me. And then they get there, and they realize that it's fake. Like it looks real. It feels like real hope until you need it to actually do something for you. Until you need it to provide for you, to give you some sense of relief. Until you need it to actually be real. And then you realize that even what felt so real right in front of you isn't what you thought. It was a false hope built on some fleeting non-reality, right? Chasing after something that would have never been enough anyways. There's only one real, true source of hope in this life, and it's the God who has made a way for you to receive a blessing far greater than you could ever ask or imagine by grace through faith, who has not only reconciled you to himself, who has not only given you his righteousness, but who has called you an heir of the world because he really does keep his promises. And when I can't see it, my faith in the God of hope is more real to me than even what my feelings might say. And some of you for a long time have been looking at your life going, God, this one's really big. Like, God, this is the time that it's really bad. I don't think there's any coming back from this one. And you probably didn't start there. There were probably little chinks in the armor along the way. Like little things that popped up in your life where instead of hoping against hope, instead of rooting your hope in the God who is faithful, you found hope in yourself. You looked to yourself as the answer to your problems. And probably for the little things, it worked. And so over time, you develop this habit of hoping in yourself that works when the problems are small. And then the problem comes that's really big and you feel hopeless. Right? You're like Peter. When Jesus called them out on the water, you know the story, right? If you've read your Bibles, they're on the Sea of Galilee. Peter has gone away, or Jesus has gone away to pray, and he sends them out on the water. He says, I'll meet you on the other side. And so they're on the Sea of Galilee, on their boat, and then a storm comes, right? And the wind and the waves start to rock the ship back and forth. They feel like they might capsize, and then they see someone out on the water. And initially, they think it's a ghost, but then they realize it's Jesus, and Peter looks out and says, Jesus, if that's really you, then call me out to you. Like, call me to come and walk on the water towards you. And Jesus does. And so Peter steps out onto the water, and he's so focused on Jesus at first that he's actually doing it. He's actually doing the thing that seems impossible and walking on the water. But then what starts to happen? He starts to notice the wind and the waves. He starts to take his eyes off of Christ and puts them on his circumstances. And he starts to sink. And this next part is conjecture. You will not find this mind reading of Peter in the Bible. This is just me thinking that if I were Peter, this is how I would feel. I'm guessing that the moment that he started to think, his first thought was, I need to get back to the boat. Or I wish I never had gotten out of the boat. In the moment where his hope started to falter, I would wager that what Peter did was start to hope for something that he had made or someone like him had made. Like, you have the sovereign Son of God. You have the Messiah, the Lord himself in front of you, calling you to himself. Like, hope beyond all other hope. And in the moment that you start to recognize the futility of your circumstances, you go, I need the piece of wood. Like, I need that thing that I made for myself because that's what's going to give me hope. That thing that could just as easily have sunk as Peter. Right? Like, in the midst of his circumstances, he wanted to get back to what he thought would keep him safe, when the safest place, the most hopeful place that he could be, was in the midst of the storm with his eyes fixed upon Jesus. And I think for some of you Christians, what's happened is you started to take your hope off of Jesus and put it back on that piece of wood. You've taken your hope off of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and put it back onto something that you made for yourself. And that's fine when the water is still, but what happens when the storm comes? I know that Jesus died for me, but that doesn't really feel as real or reassuring right now as trusting myself or trusting money or my possessions or some political candidate. But if you're a Christian, no matter what's going on in the here and now, our hope isn't in this. It's in the promise of God that we have been made right with him in Christ and that we are heirs of the world. And if he has given you all that, why would he also not be worth hoping in for your circumstances? Why would he not give you whatever you need for what you're facing right now? This is the argument that Paul makes in Romans 8:32. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Like, he gave you his son. He gave you his righteousness. He gave you the world. So stop chasing after false hopes when real hope was on offer to you right here the whole time. Christian hope is not a feeling to be chased. It's an assurance to be received. We don't run after hope that is fleeting. We receive a hope that is sure because it's founded on the only one who is completely faithful. Christian hope is not a feeling to be chased, but an assurance to be received. Have you forgotten that this faith was never about chasing and it was always about receiving? Like, have you been a Christian maybe for a while and then you start to recognize the sin of the world, or you start to recognize that the same sin that lives out there actually lives in here? And if you're honest, it can feel like even though you know that you were saved by grace, even though you trusted in Jesus for salvation all those years ago, you've started to act like in your life somehow it's your job to keep up your salvation so that the promise of the world doesn't slip through your fingers. You can take heart because this hope was never something for you to run after and go get. And it's not something that you can lose, because it's been credited to you by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if his blood was sufficient to save you, his blood is sufficient to sustain you in any circumstance, in any trial, in any storm. Thousands of years ago, before your 200th great-grandfather was a sparkle in the eye of your 199th great-grandfather, God in his sovereignty spoke to Abraham, passed it down through Moses to the Apostle Paul, and wrote these words. It will be credited to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, that he was delivered up for our trespasses and he was raised for our justification, that you might have a confident assurance to receive the promise of God who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up on a cross for our trespasses and raised from the dead that we might be justified before a holy God and that we might have hope in the God who saves us and has promised us nothing less than the entire world. Let's pray.